I would like to thank the elders and Mason for allowing me an opportunity to speak. I did tell Mason the topic of my sermon, and I don't know whether it was intentional or not, but I think it influenced the passages that he chose to read during the collection in the Lord's Supper. We'll be talking about fasting today, and while Mason may have known the topic, he didn't know what I was going to say about it. In fact, I don't know what most of you believe about fasting or what you practice with regards to fasting. I haven't heard it talked about much, and it's not just me. It seems that perhaps over the last 150 or 200 years, especially in Western cultures, there just hasn't been much written or discussed about it, especially in comparison with other times and other places. I talk about this not because I have vast experiences with fasting. I have some experience, but I'm not going to lean upon that. The experience that I've seen has actually come from people outside of our faith. In fact, right now, we're in the middle of some periods of fasting. For the Catholics, there's 40 days of Lent, which lead up to an annual remembrance of the death of Christ. For the Muslims right now, they're in the month of Ramadan, where there's fasting during daylight hours, and it's meant as a time for reflection and devotion to prayer and studying. But as we dive into this, our purpose here is to cover an overview of the teaching and examples that we see in the scripture with regards to fasting. And I'm thankful for Ben going through the why we do what we do class on Wednesday nights, because you will already be familiar with the ideas of looking for what God is telling us, what God is showing us, and what God is implying through these things. And perhaps a reason why fasting hasn't been talked about very much is because there's not a whole lot of telling when it comes to fasting in the scriptures. And so we need to rely on the showing and the implying in order to gain a broader understanding of what is communicated by God. Now, we're going to go through a lot of scriptures, and I'm going to allude to a lot of scriptures even if I don't read them. And it won't be every scripture related to fasting, but it will be a lot of them. There really isn't that much in the scriptures that talk about fasting, even though it may seem like it, as we go through a wide variety of different places. But before I dive into that, I want to at least address a couple of things that are out of scope for this particular sermon. One is talking about a deep dive into traditions of men. There's a long history of fasting in the Christian communities as well as outside Christian communities, and I've already mentioned some of that. But we won't go into deep dive of like the practicality of how people go about fasting. I want to focus on the scriptures. I also don't want to talk about any sort of personal spiritual benefits that you may gain from fasting. People who talk about fasting that I've read articles online talk about that. A lot of them do talk about some spiritual benefits that they feel they have received from practicing fasting, but the scripture doesn't talk about that. I want to talk about what the scripture focuses on in terms of why we fast, or why we should not fast. And lastly, I do not want to talk about physical benefits to the body or dangers to the body from fasting. You can look at medical journals and they may talk about both those sides. The only thing I will mention, because it is found in scriptures, is in Psalm 109 and verse 24, as David is crying out to God in that psalm. He says there, "My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh is feeble from lack of fatness." David is fasting and continues to fast despite noticing some negative consequences to his health as a result of that fasting. I'm going to come out in front with the thesis of what I want to say, and this is carefully worded because I want to make sure that whatever we talk about today, this is what I'm trying to communicate. That for us, Jesus expects that his disciples will fast when it is appropriate, but not necessarily on a regular basis. And this is what I hope to show as we start to understand what fasting is, what it is not, and how it's practiced and how it shouldn't be practiced throughout the scriptures. And the basic argument leading up to this is threefold. First of all, is that Jesus said his disciples would fast. So over in Luke chapter 5, this event is recorded in both Matthew and Mark as well, but I'm going to read from Luke. In Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 35, it says, "Then they said to him, 'Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?' And he," being Jesus, "said to them, 'Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days.'" So we already see some contextual clues here around there was a time for not fasting, which was while Jesus was around on the earth with his disciples. They did not fast during those days, but he said that after he left, that they would fast in those days. The second point here is that Jesus taught his disciples how to fast, and we will cover this. Mason uncovered this in the Sermon on the Mount series, and we're going to look at that a little bit later. And then also that the early church did fast. There are not many examples of them fasting, but they did fast. And we will look at those examples later on as well. So I won't necessarily cover this as like a three-point sermon, but I want to anchor us on these concepts to keep in mind of why I believe that fasting is relevant for us in today's world and under today's covenant. So first off, what is fasting? As a definition, it's very simply put, when the words fasting are used both in the Hebrew and the Greek, it really just means an absence from food. And generally speaking, we're talking about this in some sort of religious context, that there's a religious purpose for going without food. However, the words for fasting are used even when it's not for a religious purpose. Specifically, we've seen in our study on 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 5 and chapter 11 and verse 27, when Paul is detailing some of the tribulations that he's gone through in his service with Christ, he talks about fasting as part of that. And I believe within those contexts, he's talking about that he went without food because he didn't have food available, not because he was intentionally going without food. Sometimes also, it includes an absence from drink in addition to food. And so an example of that is in Esther chapter 4, in which Esther and the Jews of the city fast without eating or drinking for 3 days as she prepares to petition the king on behalf of the Jews for the problem at hand there. However, most of the instances where we read about fasting is really just fasting from food, but still there's a drinking of water that occurs during that time. And another question that people always ask is, how long does it have to be considered a fast? Obviously, we're not continually eating every hour of the day. But there are there's a lot of variety in regards to this. And so I've listed up some examples of scriptures that detail some fasts that lasted for different lengths of time. The shortest ones that I saw were just basically saying until evening. And so there may have been an event that happened that caused someone to desire to fast, and maybe starting at that point in the day until evening, until the setting of the sun, there would be fasting. From evening to evening is the instruction given in Leviticus chapter 23 in regards to the Day of Atonement, which we'll talk a little bit more about later. So this is a 24 hours, if you will, a full day. And it's important to note, maybe it's helpful to note, that the Jewish calendar, you know, the biblical view of the day, going back to Genesis 1, is that it starts in the evening. Then there's the night first, and then there's the morning. And so a complete day would be a night and a day worth of time. And so you may have one meal in that day after the sun sets. Then we also see some examples. I talked about 3 days, 7 days of fasting. In Nehemiah's case, he mentions there that he fasted 4 days and doesn't mention how many of them, but there were multiple. And then, of course, the gold standard, you might say, people look to when they look at fasting is 40 days. And I say that people look to it like it's a gold standard. It's because Jesus fasted for 40 days as is recorded before he is tempted by Satan. The only other people that we see fasting for this amount of time are Moses and Elijah. And I will note that, well, Moses did it twice. He mentions doing it twice in rapid succession. I will note that it appears to me, at least, that in Moses's and Elijah's cases, it seems very clear to me that God is, supernaturally sustaining their fast, whereas for Jesus, I'm personally convinced that Jesus was not being supernaturally helped by God to keep that particular fast. But Moses, Elijah, and Jesus are three figures, and maybe it's not surprising that they are grouped together. If you want to go and do a study on them, I think that's a valuable study to do, of noticing some similarities between them, and they're most notably come together at the Transfiguration. But there's a lot of other similarities that they go through, and this is just one of those things. However, because of some of the details around that, I would, despite what you may read about, other people practicing, trying to look for 40 days as being the necessary thing to be a full devotion to a fast, it is something that was very rare, even in biblical times, and seems to be a rather extreme end of lengths of fasting. In fact, the most common fasting that we see appears to be a one-day fast, either that 24 hours from evening to evening, or maybe a partial day fast until the evening hits. That seems to be when most fasting happens, that is for a relatively short period of time, and it's for a specific purpose. And so now let's get into then, what is the purpose? Why should we care about fasting? Mason referenced Isaiah 58 in his sermon. I'm not actually going to go there and read it this time, but there's a phrase in there in Isaiah 58 and verse 4 where God uses the phrase to make your voice heard on high. And the context is a little confusing because he's talking about it from a negative perspective, but I believe in the context of what he's talking about there is that God is identifying that this was the purpose for fasting, but because the Israelites were doing it incorrectly, that they weren't actually doing it. They were doing it for themselves and not to make their voice heard to God. And so I like this phrase, and I wanted to pick out that phrase because I think it's a helpful phrase to use. And we're going to look at a few different things of some different ways in which you may be petitioning God or making your voice heard on high and incorporate fasting with that. But before we get into this, I do feel like it's necessary. This thought may be running through your mind because it was running through mine. Is the foolishness around fasting so that God will hear you? Can't God hear you without fasting? I trust that you are giving your full attention to me presenting this sermon. But it may be that I may change my voice a little and make a punctular point just so that you may understand a particular thing that I'm saying. This may be something that's true with fasting as well. One person described it as prayer is knocking, but fasting is banging on the gates of heaven. I will say, if you're still not convinced by that, I will also point to prayer. I've had issues in the past of thinking about prayer as being a very foolish thing for us to do, making petitions to God, who already knows everything that's on our heart, to a God who already cares to listen to our pleas, that our pleas to God aren't going to change his love for us, and they're not going to change his knowledge of what it is that we're asking for, but yet God asks us to pray. And so when I pray, perhaps some of you have better understanding of prayer, about why God asks us to pray, but at the very least, when I pray, it's because I'm putting my faith in God to know that this is how he wants me to communicate with him. And so I look at fasting as a similar thing, is that we see it exhibited in Scripture. We're going to see it commanded by God in a few instances. But I don't always know precisely why. I have some things that I'll say, but they may be not completely helpful to you to fully explain why. But as we look into to making your voice heard on high, obviously, I've already alluded to this a lot, and you see fasting and prayer almost always are going hand in hand together. And so in the context of Daniel chapter 3, we see, Daniel chapter 9, we see Daniel looking at the prophecy that Jeremiah had around 70 years being in captivity, and that we've come to the end of this, and now he's going to God in prayer. He's asking for forgiveness for the people, and looking to God, asking about when this captivity is going to come to an end and God will fulfill his promises. And in Daniel 9 and verse 3, he says there, "So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." And so fasting was part of, it wasn't just praying to God, but there was fasting that was accompanying this prayer. We're also going to see that fasting often accompanies repentance. In Joel chapter 2, God is commanding it. God talks about judgment coming upon the people, coming upon the land. And in Joel chapter 2 and verse 12, after saying all that, he says, "Now therefore, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." And so it certainly is important. The main command here is to turn back to the Lord, to repent, to come back to him. But he further specifies how they are to come back to him, and he mentions fasting as being part of that repentance. And then weeping is also mentioned here, but I'm going to call it out again in Nehemiah's time. So the weeping that I think is mentioned in Joel chapter 2 is a weeping that's associated with being sorry for sin. Whereas the weeping that I'm talking about here with Nehemiah is more of a general sorrow. So in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah hears about the distress that's happening to the people who were left back in Jerusalem while he is in captivity, and how the wall has been broken down and is not repaired. And in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 4, he says there, "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." And so it was part of his weeping and part of his showing God his sorrow and his mourning was fasting as he went to pray to God. We also see a phrase mentioned in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 31. This is also talking about the Day of Atonement, talked about in a couple places in Leviticus. The phrase there in the New American Standard Bible, it says that you may humble your souls is the purpose. Other translations may say that you may afflict your souls. And so the word here that's used for humble, it's not talking about meekness like we normally think about humbling, but it's some sort of harsh treatment. And so for an example, back in Genesis chapter 15, when God is talking to Abraham about the promises of his great nation, he talks that the nation is going to be imprisoned. They're going to be enslaved for 400 years by another nation that would afflict them. And again, in Exodus chapter 1, when talking about the enslavement by the Egyptians, he uses the same term, afflicted, that they were afflicted with this harsh treatment by the Egyptians. So this is the context around that word. And so the command here is to afflict your souls as a command for the Day of Atonement that the Israelites were to do. And it was generally understood that this was referring to fasting. The fasting was how they were going to afflict their souls. And by souls means, it doesn't mean the spiritual sense. It's the soul can be talking about your life or your body when used in that Hebrew context. And so this term, there's a couple other places in the scripture where it calls it out as well, where you see fasting mentioned in addition, alongside this phrase of afflicting your souls. And so I think it's pretty clear that this is what God was intending at that time. And it may be, and this may be important as we consider this later, but this afflicting of your soul may be a reason why fasting is heard by God, why God pays attention when we go to these types of extremes to afflict our souls through fasting as we petition him. Then I'm also going to talk about, so mourning of death is another reason that's given for fasting in the scriptures, and I put an asterisk behind this, and I'll clarify that here in a minute. But particularly in the book of Samuel, obviously Samuel was written as one book, and we have a divide here after the death of Saul, and picking up 2 Samuel talks about the reign of David. But in 1 Samuel chapter 31, we see that the men of Jabesh-Gilead fasted for 7 days, and the fasting's purpose was mourning the death of Saul and his sons. And then we get over to 2 Samuel, and David hears about the death of Saul. Mentions in verse 11 and 12, "Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." I want to notice here that they fasted, and they did it for the purpose of honoring the dead. That's at least how I'm interpreting it. I'd be interested if there's other interpretations. But they're doing it for the people who had died, as is mentioned in verse 12. When we jump over, if you'll jump over to 2 Samuel chapter 12, we see another death where David surprises people by not fasting at that death. And so this is after Nathan confronts David about his sin with Uriah and with Bathsheba, and God strikes the child that Bathsheba had born to him with an illness, and David weeps and fasts and prays to God for 7 days. And then finally, the child dies, and David gets up, and he eats, and he anoints himself, and he eats. And in verse 21, then his servant said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'" So David's purpose in fasting was so that the Lord would hear him, and he was so that the Lord would hear his prayer. And the Lord chose at this time not to save the child. But once the child died, David was no longer petitioning the Lord for the life of the child, and so there was no longer a need to fast. And so I believe it is appropriate. We see godly people mourning for the dead and fasting during that mourning, but it is a different purpose than other fasting that we see mentioned in the scriptures. And I'm not going to focus on this. I'm not going to continue to explore fasting for this particular reason. I want to focus on fasting for the purpose of making your voice heard on high. Now, I will also mention, just to make sure that I don't overlook this point, in Colossians chapter 2, Paul makes some comments around some afflicting of the body that was common in a practice called asceticism, which was a philosophy around afflicting the body in order to control it. And so he mentions that there in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, and says there in verse 23 that those things have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. I point that out because the purpose there for afflicting the body is to keep the body from sinning. It's about creating self-control within the body to go through that affliction. And that's not the gospel of Christ. That is not how we overcome sin. And so fasting, I don't believe, is a means to overcome sin. It's more of a means, it's a means to plea to God. Also mentioned that Paul wrote that piece in Colossians and also fasted himself and did not see any conflict between his fasting and what he had written. All right, so I want to cover a few examples of how we should fast, and I realize that I'm going a lot more slowly than I thought I was, so I'm going to put up these scriptures and allow you to write them down and continue to look through them. Won't read as much as I was intending. In 1 Kings chapter 21, we have a story of Ahab, and Elijah pronounced judgment on Ahab's house because of he murdered Naboth. Again, another story that Mason mentioned in his Sermon on the Mount series. And Elijah comes to Ahab to tell him that God is judging his household because of this sin. And so it happened in verse 27 that when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about in mourning. And the word of Elijah, so the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on the house." And so fasting is a humbling experience. And this now this humbling is talking about that lowliness, that Ahab brought himself low before God, and God heard that and chose to relent from the disaster, at least postpone the disaster, so that Ahab would not need to see it. We also see that fasting comes with repentance. In the book of Jonah, Jonah preaches finally to the city of Nineveh and tells them, again, judgment is coming in 40 days. And the king of Nineveh proclaims a fast of the whole city, including the animals, not to eat or drink water. And it says in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." And so with that repentance, the fasting is something that God heard and saw their repentance partially through the fasting that they were doing. And then also seeking and trusting God. These are two stories that I would love to read. I'm not going to. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat proclaims a fast in order to seek God's protection against the Moabites and the Ammonites that have come in. And this is where in verse 12 he has the famous line in his prayer that's accompanied with the fasting, "O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." And similarly, Ezra proclaims a fast as they seek God's protection from their journey to go back to Jerusalem after they had rejected King Artaxerxes' soldiers from protecting them, because they trusted that God was going to protect them. And so situations in which you're looking for God's protection, for God's hand, because there's nothing left for you to do, there's a time for fasting and truly looking for him. But then there's also a lot of warnings for how not to fast. And so this gets into the Sermon on the Mount, maybe one of the more commonly cited verses when it talks about fasting. And so I do want to read that again. So in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, Jesus says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting. But your Father who is in the secret place, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." A question that plagues a lot of people and maybe prevents them from fasting in the first place is this teaching, thinking that, is it wrong for others to witness my fasting or to know about my fasting? And I want to point back to the other two similar things that Jesus mentions in this particular section that Mason covered in his sermon around not making your good works known before men. Is that in verses 1 through 6, he has the same teaching about giving alms, or giving to the poor, and about praying. That these are things not to be done in the open so that men will see you, but to do them in secret, that your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Do you ever pray in public? Did we not pray together in this assembly? Do you ever give, and someone else happens to see it? Are you afraid that they may see it? Does that prevent you from doing the good thing and giving to someone? If we can think about fasting more like we think about prayer, I think that'll open up some of the restrictions that we might feel upon ourselves. What Jesus is teaching here is that the fasting that we do, if we do fast, the fasting is for God to see. The purpose is so that God will see us, not so that men will see us. If we fast because we think we have a responsibility to fast, or because my brother's fasting and I don't want to be outdone by him, or I want people to think that I'm more pious than I really am, that's not going to be pleasing to God, and that's what the Jews had been doing, and why Jesus rebukes that here, and Old Testament prophets rebuke that as well. But there are a lot of places. Jeremiah 36 is another reference that I wanted to put in about that Jeremiah asked for a fast to be proclaimed in Jerusalem so Baruch could read the scroll of words of judgment against Israel and Judah. So it was a very public event and public calling for fasting. I also want to mention that under the same vein, when Jesus says that that you need to anoint your head and wash your face and not make it appear like you're fasting, that doesn't mean that there's not a place for sackcloth and ashes. And I'm not going to dive into sackcloth and ashes in this sermon, but it is mentioned a lot, especially in the Old Testament, or I think pretty much exclusively in the Old Testament, around that accompanying the fasting that they did. But so there is a purpose in that humbling yourself before God. But again, it's not because you want to be seen by men, but rather to be seen by God in doing those things. I do want to turn over. Got behind there. I do want to turn over to Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7. I do want to read verses 1 through 10. Because I want to hear the, because I'm not going to Isaiah 58, although Isaiah 58 has some very similar teaching, I want us to understand the danger of not obeying God and not showing mercy to the oppressed, but thinking that our fasting, it gives us the righteousness before God. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, on the fourth day of the month of Chislev, when the people sent Sherezer with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned during the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor, and let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. Fasting is no substitute for true righteous living. So mentioned in that passage, he talks about fasting in the fifth month. The fifth and seventh months are mentioned there. There were some fasts that Jews did regularly, and I'm going to touch on those briefly. The Day of Atonement, you can read about that in Leviticus 23. That was the only fast that I can find that God, the only regular fast that God required under the old law. And it was, when we talk about the repentance, seeking repentance, it probably fits very naturally that would be a day of fasting. However, the Jews had a lot of traditions that they applied, and some of those are recorded for us in scriptures. And so Zechariah mentions fasts that happened in the first, the fifth, the seventh, and the tenth month. The seventh month fast may have been the Day of Atonement, but the others were certainly not prescribed by God. That this was something that they did on a regular basis. The Feast of Purim that Esther commands in chapter 9 happened in the 12th month, and there were 2 days of feasting. And there's also a mention there that there's fasting that's accompanied with that, although we don't have any details written in that book about the fasting. We also see, Jesus tells an example of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 who was boasting about his piety in his prayer to God. And he mentions in there that he was fasting twice a week, and that was something that he was boasting about. And I bring this up because this is apparently a tradition that Pharisees, or at least some Pharisees, had, that twice a week they would fast. So that was just a regular practice. There's also an example of Anna in the temple, at Jesus' birth, or around Jesus' birth when Jesus was presented, that it describes her as never leaving the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And so it appears that her life was devoted to fastings in some ways, that this was a work that she was doing in her service to God, is fasting and praying, I assume, on behalf of the people. And so if you choose to fast at regular intervals, I think there's precedent for doing that, and some of this precedent, I believe, is approved in scriptures. However, sometimes these regular fasts are also come with condemnations, that there can be a very slippery slope sometimes with those regular fasts to thinking that there's a righteousness contained in them because of your faithfulness to them, when there really should not be. So, disciples of Christ fasting, I'm not going to go ahead and read these passages, but I'll put them up here. So in Acts chapter 13, we see a group of prophets and teachers in the church of Antioch, and they were fasting as a part of their ministry. And we don't know exactly why they were fasting, but they were fasting. And then the Holy Spirit asks to separate Barnabas and Paul for work. And so they go on what we call the first missionary journey after that. And they fasted again before sending Barnabas and Paul onto their work, perhaps praying for the success of their journey. And then in chapter 14, at the end of that first journey, they're going through cities, appointing elders in those cities, coming back through, and they fast at the appointment of those elders. There's a mention in there that they're mindful of tribulations. So I don't know if this was necessarily a practice of fasting as they appoint elders and praying for the elders in their work, or if maybe there were some specific things that were of concern to them that the elders were needing to deal with. I'm also going to talk about, because if you search for people talking about fasting, with the write about it on the internet, a lot of people will point to non-food fasts. And so I want to address that briefly. There are a few potentially that are talked about in scriptures. However, none of them are actually called fasts. That term fast is very specific, referring to not taking food. But we do see people giving up other things. And so in Daniel chapter 10, when he is troubled about a vision, he spends 3 weeks giving up tasty food, meat, wine, and ointments, not anointing his body, not bathing, is my interpretation there, as he's praying to God and trying to understand this vision. We see marital intimacy being foregone. This was something back in Exodus 19. It was commanded by God before the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai for 3 days. The men were not to go near their wives. Paul mentions it also in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 around... he says there, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so there, because of that devotion to prayer, this is maybe where you connect this as a means of fasting connected with prayer. And in fact, there are some texts that include devoting yourselves to fasting and prayer. So it's pretty natural that people would associate that with fasting. And also sleep. I point to a specific example of Jesus in Luke chapter 6. Before he chose the 12 apostles, he spent the whole night in prayer, apparently without sleep, before making such an important decision. And so the question is, does it have to be food? Can we abstain from anything and consider that fasting before God? The examples that some people may bring up would be fasting from, say, social media or video games or politics or sports or something of that nature. And the desire is to give up some of those things for a longer period of time so that you can devote yourself to prayer and study before God. I don't have a definitive answer on this, but I'll give you my 2 cents. In that, if you are fasting and not partaking of food, you're not going to be playing video games. You're not going to be on social media. If you're doing that, then your fasting was completely worthless because it wasn't devoting your time to God. I also point back to the point we made about the desire God had at the Day of Atonement was that they would afflict their souls. If giving up social media is afflicting your soul, I'm going to suggest to you that you have too close of an attachment to it, and you need to give it up because of that, not because of going through a period of fasting, a temporary period of fasting, but you need to give it up for your own sake, for your own spirituality, not so that you can petition God. When we think about food or intimacy or sleep, these are all gifts from God that are good. They are good for our bodies, and God gave it to us for our good. If we choose to give them up in this godly form of affliction, do you think God won't hear that? Won't hear the deepness of that sacrifice that you're making? And so in conclusion, what I believe through the study of scriptures and what I believe I presented here is that Jesus expects that his disciples will fast when it is appropriate, but not necessarily on a regular basis. And so questions to ask for all of you. Are you at a time where you are repenting of some sinful ways? Are you at a time where you are ready to obey him and to submit to his will? Are you at a time where you're weeping over some situation in your life and you need to take that to God? Are you at a time where you're seeking to do for God to do something that is beyond your power or your control? I'm sure you thought of praying to God for these things. But have you thought about fasting? Perhaps it's a time to fast. Fasting is a gift that God has given to us, similarly to how he has given us a gift of prayer. Perhaps when there's an extraordinary urgency to a request that you have for God, fasting may be an appropriate way to appeal to him, to put an exclamation point on that request. Perhaps you may be surprised at God's attentiveness to your cry.